If we shall deny Him, He will deny us. Words that Jesus shared with His own disciples. If you deny Me before men, I'll deny you before My Father who's in heaven. So we know there's something that really attached to our relationship with Him needs to be one of continually embracing Him and even embracing Him publicly. But we do know that that Peter committed one of these huge things, like, if you deny Me before men, I'll deny you before My Father in heaven. But it was even that failure that Jesus had already looked past, as we talked about briefly last night, had already looked past that and saying to Peter, "No, I know what's in your heart." And I think the denial thing that is here is where these are really important to catch how these two phrases come together. One, if we deny Him, and that's not just did we in a weak moment do something stupid. That's not what that's about. Denial is to separate ourselves from Him. And if we do, then He's going to be faithful to us in allowing us that denial. See, when He denies us because we've denied Him, that is also the faithfulness of God. God gave us something, a gift in the garden, that I think we still have a difficult time appreciating. I deal, as many of you know, in public education circles as a consultant to school districts and parent groups regarding religious conflict, church-state kinds of issues. And one of the things that we mix it up in all the time is this Christian view that our world has embraced a certain degree of relativism. And in some sense it has. And that is that there's not absolute rights and wrongs, but that there are, we have the capacity to choose our own values and our own value or belief system. And what I hear from many Christian parents and from the Christian sector in that regard, now, I really understand what I'm trying to say here, because I could really hang myself here this afternoon and that wouldn't be what I have in mind. I think, to be honest, we Christians have a tough time dealing with the reality that Jesus has given us all the right of self-determination. That's the gift of God. That's the gift of God in the garden. You have the right to determine the life that you will live and the belief system that you will choose. Are there absolute truths in the creation under God? Well, certainly there are. But you have the right to choose whether or not to embrace them. And especially parents of teenagers, don't want their teenagers to figure that out. And parents live in a certain measure of denial about that. Like, if I keep my, this is God's way and doggone, you'll do it this way, there's no other choice. Kids about 12, 13, 14 wake up to the fact that there are an awful lot of choices. I can choose to do this God thing my parents are doing, or I can choose not to. And I can choose not to in their face and be yelled at and screamed at and bothered all the time, or I can just pretend with them and then go out and do the stuff I really want to do on the sly. That's what the world's trying to address when it addresses this. We do choose. We do come to points of accountability in our own lives where we choose the lifestyle that we want to choose. How it translates often in the debates I'm in with Christians and educators is Christians are saying, well, you educators just want to teach that there is no right and wrong. You can just steal and rob and cheat and murder, and that's okay. And I've yet to meet the educator that's really out there teaching, you know, you can go out and rob and steal and murder, and that's okay. Because none of them are saying that. But it's our fear of this relativistic approach to life that, yeah, there are absolute truths in the universe. There are. But there's also the freedom you have to choose to embrace God or not embrace God. And if we choose not to embrace God, He'll be faithful with that decision. He's always faithful. C.S. Lewis expresses it this way: the gates of hell will be locked from the inside. You love that? It's not God saying, I hate you, I don't want you, go away. It's people saying, I don't want you, I hate you, go away. And God is faithful to honor the choice. When we sometimes aren't. We sometimes, and this is a good, I think, area to get into as regards to evangelism. I find oftentimes worship and evangelism, two things you deal with all the time in your teams, can be, not saying they are here, and certainly not with this group, but can be in the life of the church, two of the most manipulative events in the kingdom. You notice that? Very manipulative. Begging and pleading and bribing and threatening and all that to get people to worship or to get people into the kingdom. What we don't recognize, and what bothers us about Jesus' ministry, I think at times, is his absolute refusal to manipulate anybody. He didn't beg. He didn't cajole. When the rich young ruler walked away, he let him. When the people who had just heard about eat my flesh and drink my blood thought he was talking about cannibalism and were repulsed by that, and when they walked away, he let them. See, that's the faithfulness of Jesus. You can walk away. You can. Because the only way God could have love from us is if he had love from us because we chose to love him, not because we were compelled to. So the right of self-determination was critical to the process that we call redemption. Jesus then, in his ministry to people, didn't manipulate, didn't cajole, didn't compel. He offered options. He offered options to people. They could choose or not choose. I think that goes a long way. Does that make sense, Harlan? Is that what you're asking? They're not conflicting at all. And when if I'm going to abandon Father with my life and run off into sin and rebellion, you know what? He's going to let me go. That's part of his faithfulness. He's also going to try to woo me back. That's his faithfulness. And so he will always be faithful to my highest good. Always. If we start with that, see, I used to, I've told you this before, I'm a pretty good whiner, world-class whiner. I have awards in whining. I got merit badges in Boy Scouts for whining. I used to, every time something didn't go right in my life, man, I would just yell at God and complain and why me and I'm trying hard and because all this expectation is that you ought to just do everything my way. And you know what? Even in all that, God was faithful to love me in my ignorance. Now I start with any crisis hits, I'm sitting there going, Father, I don't know what you're doing in this. But I know you're going to be faithful to me in this too, because that's just who you are. And when you start with the faithfulness of God, then you start with a whole different perspective, which is what we're going to talk about this afternoon and approaching life that way. And I think I mentioned a little bit last night, but I'll kind of underscore it. I think the invitation to the kingdom is, do you want a father who loves you? Do you want a father who will take your life and make it his own? Do you want a father who will engage you in a lifelong and an eternity-long relationship? I think that's the invitation. And that's best given, as we know, best given to people in times of crisis. Do you want a father in the midst of this? Now, we've got a culture where fatherhood is really warped. And so even the term father might trigger reactions in certain people. And I understand that. But so it can be God, it can be whatever. But the message of Jesus was, very simply, the kingdom of God's come near. Father's here. You want to be part of that? That was his invitation. Never did he do the hell thing. And never did he do, you know, do you want to have the abundant life thing? In fact, the whole incident over the loaves, over the body and blood of Jesus, you guys should eat my flesh and drink my blood. The whole issue there was he just fed them 5,000 people off this lunch from this little boy. He just fed them that. And he said to them, you're only following me now because you ate the bread and were filled. See, not because you want relationship with me. You want my hocus pocus magic. And that's why he taught the thing that he taught. That's why he allowed them to misunderstand it. And that's why he allowed them to walk away. Because they, in fact, weren't there for relationship. They were there for the goodies. Understand? Now, most of us came to the Lord either for the goodies or to escape from hell. And so the process that I talk about with believers in our day is to move from being people who are based in our relationship with God out of self, because that's what bribe and threat does. It appeals to self. And therefore, our relationship with God is always distorted because what's at the center of it? Me. And what I gain and what I benefit from and what I want and what I need. And that relationship with God, I think all of us know, is incredibly frustrating. It never rises to the level of promise that we read in Scripture. It never really does transform us from the inside out because we're looking at God as the tool of our passion, not becoming the object of His. And that's where we get into the invitation of the kingdom, and I'm going to do that in just a minute. Any other questions? Does that answer that? Invitations to relationship. Do you want to know God? Do you want to touch Him? And God's done that in such a way. I mean, that's why, you know, could God, you know, lift one of these mountains up and move it into the sea and do a great demonstration before the world so that the world would fall and it'll be... And we look for those kinds of incredible miracles where people just have to admit He's God and bow down. And God doesn't do those things because they are compulsive in nature. God allows Himself to be known by people who seek to know Him. And He's hidden Himself well enough in creation, number one, that we all know that He is. That's what Romans says. We all really know that there is a God. But it's not so clear that we can't suppress the truth in unrighteousness so that we can pursue our own ambitions for our life. It's an incredible thing God's done. Because God was not looking for us to just have to, okay, you're God, doggone it, and I got to follow you. Because what good is that? And yet the Almighty God hides Himself well in the creation. That's the mystery of Christ. He has done everything for us. And yes, it is in your highest self-interest to abandon your life to Him. But your self-interest will never lead you to Him. See, when I make decisions today by what's best for Wayne, I'll not end up walking in the life of Jesus, even if I'm begging Jesus to be the tool of those ambitions. So Jesus, give me a best-selling book. Jesus, give me. Even when I make Him the tool to those things, it will not lead me to the life of God. You understand? So how do we lead people to the life of God? I mean, that's got to be of interest, right? So we're going to talk about that in just a minute. Any more questions? Don't mind taking time with this, because this is, I mean, if we don't get past anything else, this is really key. This is key to what Paul is trying to convey to Timothy, so that his eyes are open to the delight of God, the goodness of God, the power of God, so that his life, because if Timothy stays self-focused in the hostile climate in which he seeks to live out his faith, he will probably at some point end up denying the gospel and denying Jesus to save himself. This is the, let me do this one other thing. For those of you that are parents here or will be parents, listen to this carefully. Okay? Because this plays into the same thing. If we teach our children that by doing good, they get our approval, and by doing bad, they get our punishment. Now, the whole process of reward and punishment, as we said last night, that's the law of sin and death. That's the way our world works. That's the way military conforms behavior. That's the way we raise our children. That's the way schools get people to get good grades and work hard, is their rewards and punishments. And we raise kids in that environment where there's rewards and punishments. What we're doing is trying to move God's life into our child's self-interest. Okay? So the reason you go to church is because I'm going to spank you if you don't. Okay, well, I'm going to church. You know, the reason we don't talk to our brother and sister that way is because, or the reason why we share those toys is because if you don't, we're going to take the toy away. Now, I'm not saying that those are bad kinds of ways to raise kids, because we raised our kids with all that stuff. But somewhere in the process of raising kids, we've got to move beyond the law of sin and death. Because if we just are teaching, see, what we're doing by all of that is teaching the child to act in their own self-interest. Do you understand? So when their self-interest at 13, 14, and 15 becomes pleasing their peers, we've trained our kids for that. And that's what a lot of parents don't understand. We trained our kids to do what they did in our home because it was reward and punishment and approval and all that stuff for doing the right stuff. Well, when they get older, and now it's like dad's approval is not nearly so significant as the approval of my friends at school, then our kids get into all kinds of trouble. Understand? I've counseled so many kids in the last year. Sons and daughters of pastors in Visalia who've been engaged sexually at 15 and 16. Their parents don't know. Parents will never know. And because of, I don't know why, because of the guilt they faced and what they've struggled with, they've come and talked to me. And I've sat down and talked to them and help them understand. See, part of what's changing, what needs to change for you is that you've got to get out of this self-based life Because the self-based life will kill you. See? And if we're only taught to walk with Jesus out of self-needs, and there's much of what I read in leadership literature for pastors and stuff today is teaching sermons that appeal to felt needs. And there's a part of that that can work. There's a part of that that's very scary. That is, all we're doing is using God as the tool to still meet self. Self's not dying on a cross with Christ. Luke 24. I want to start here. And I just want to make a comment from here as we move back to 2 Timothy. Because it's real important. This Cleopas and perhaps Mary, his wife, are two disciples of Jesus that were headed back to Emmaus after the events of the crucifixion, rumors of the resurrection, and they're going back to their hometown somewhat disillusioned. We had hoped, they said. This was the hope of Israel. Understand the climate of the Hebrew people since the Babylonian captivity. Since they've been sent into captivity in Babylon, the nation of Israel, in their writings and in the latter parts of the Old Testament, the minor prophets, you catch this sense of this people understanding the disapproval of God for their sins and sent them into the captivity of nations and never really came home from that captivity. Yes, under Zerubbabel and under Nehemiah and Ezra, they came back, they rebuilt the walls, they rebuilt the temple. But God's glory never filled that temple like it did when they built it under Solomon. That there was a people now that had a sense of maybe God has abandoned us and maybe we have done the final thing that has alienated our Father from us, our God from us, and we are not sure that we are His people any longer. And there's a whole identity crisis that goes on in the Hebrew mind, in the Jewish mind, after the Babylonian captivity. And the fact that the people never did really gather back again. The fact that it never really did become a nation again until more recently. And the fact that it was always being under some siege of some Roman, of some foreign power. Greek, Roman, Persian, Egyptian. And the hope of the Messiah for the Jewish mind is there would one who would come, number one, and rebuild the temple and reestablish the temple life of the people. And the second thing that He would do in coming is reaffirm the choice of God over His people, that God's favor had not been lost, that God's favor is still for them. Cleopas and Mary are two that thought perhaps this Jesus was that Word of God spoken, that in fact He was the hope of Israel. That in fact His coming would reaffirm that God's favor had not been lost forever. And that they could once again be the people of God. And they come back from these events in Jerusalem, the death of their Lord, and finally these rumors of resurrection. But it's obvious as they talk about them that they don't believe them. And they've left the city in disillusionment. And Jesus responds to them, "Oh, you unbelieving of heart, did you not know of the sufferings of the Christ and the glories to follow?" A theme that we'll pick up in Timothy well, because Paul says in every chapter through Timothy, don't you know that suffering is part of this kingdom? You can't come to this kingdom and not suffer. But there are sufferings also engaged in our lives. And so instead of our suffering cause us to challenge God's love or God's favor, our suffering affirms the fact that we are part of the right kingdom. You understand? So Jesus says, you didn't have any understanding of that. So He goes through all the Scriptures. And then a wonderful moment happens. A moment that needs to happen in all of our lives, and which I would submit to you is that event for which the word regeneration is supposed to convey. The problem with how we do evangelism oftentimes in our age, by convincing people of heaven or hell or of abundant life and getting them to choose and praying a sinner's prayer, is the fact that we go through these very formalistic steps that we've understand if we do A and B, then C results. And the problem we often have with people who want the God thing for themselves, pray a sinner's prayer, repent and believe and confess God in some way, is that they go on with their self-focused life and never really understand what regeneration is, and that is to see life beyond self. For self to die when we come to Christ. And when self dies now, as Paul writes, we don't live to ourselves any longer. We live to Christ. When Jesus made the invitation, come, the kingdom of heaven is near you, He did say repent and believe. But repent and believe don't mean at all what they've come to mean in 20th century Christianity. Repent and believe, correct me if I'm wrong, somewhat means to us today, well, repent means to be sorry for your sins and sorry for your way you've lived your life without Christ, right? Would that pretty much summarize repentance to you? And believe means what? Well, believe means to believe the truth about Jesus, about God, about His life and salvation, and it becomes creedal in nature. And churches have wrestled for centuries trying to get the right kind of a creed that we can affirm. And if you affirm that creed, then you're reckoned to be a genuine believer. And if you're not, then you're reckoned to be a heretic. Am I right? So that our response to those two terms that Jesus used are incredibly religious. Repent from your sin and your former life. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you do those things, then you're saved. Whether or not regeneration has happened in the heart, whether or not what happens for these two people here, because what happens in this event after this trip on the road to Emmaus, and they sit down for dinner, and it says, then He breaks the bread and He gives it to them, and it says, they ate and their eyes were opened. Okay, were they eating with closed eyes the whole time? Is it talking about their physical eyes? Of course not. It's talking about the eyes of their heart. And the words here that are used, their eyes were opened, is exactly the same words used of Adam and Eve in the garden when they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and their eyes were opened, and they saw good and evil. And they saw their sin, and they saw their shame. And what we have happening, I think, in this moment in Emmaus, is the exact opposite of what happened in the garden. As Adam and Eve's eyes and the knowledge of good and evil were open to themselves and open to their relational brokenness and their sin and their anguish and their pain, and they sought to cover themselves up and then to hide from God and go through all that, is that this Mary and Clopas had their eyes open to see who Jesus was. And in seeing who He was, that the hope of Israel had now been realized in their hearts, and they returned to Jerusalem rejoicing and praising God. They return because they realize that this hope they had of God's favor being poured on, and now a life that centers itself around the favor of God and not the agenda of Wayne. When Jesus took these words, repent and believe, He did not take them from any religious literature of the day. They don't appear anywhere in the Old Testament. They don't appear anywhere in the extra-Jewish literature of those time periods. The only place this phrase, repent and believe, is found in the literature of that day is in the secular literature, specifically the writings of Josephus. And he tells the story of two politicians fighting for some bill to be passed in some assembly of the Romans. And in fighting for this bill and presenting their arguments and should it go this way and should it go that way, and they're trying to find a solution, and one of them turns to the other and says, repent and believe me. Now what does it mean there? Be sorry for your sins and confess the right creed? No. What it means there is abandon your agenda and take mine. The invitation to the kingdom is Jesus saying to us, repent from your agenda and believe mine. Josephus tells of two Roman soldiers, two generals, who come up on a battlefield where another Roman legion is being defeated by some rebels. And these two generals look at the battlefield and they see their compatriots in arms being destroyed by the rebels. And the two generals try to figure out what kind of strategy they could use their armies to rout the rebels and to save the Roman army. And both generals see it differently. And both generals have a different plan as to what's the best way to get on this field and tactically rout the enemy. And one of them says to the other, repent and believe me. The words that Jesus used. Give up your strategy. Give up your agenda. Give up what you hope for your life. Give that up. That's the appeal of the kingdom of God to us. It is the appeal away from a self-based life to one that delights itself in the love of an awesome Father. And because it delights itself in the love of an awesome Father, there is no agenda left for Wayne to fulfill in his life, even what Wayne thinks would be God's desire in his life. That I can serve God now every day without agenda, without a need, without to strategize for what I think needs to happen. And to, for my prayer life to be as it was for many years, probably 90% of my prayer life was trying to figure out the way to get God to do what I was certain God wanted to do. When in fact, it wasn't at all what God wanted to do with my life. And so then we learn tactics of prayer. Well, if two or three agree, so I'll get two or three and we'll agree and it still doesn't happen. I'll see, what does that mean? See? Because our prayer life is self-based. Where Paul is drawing his young protege, Timothy, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the persecution, both without by the culture and within by the church that is serving itself. That's as common in Paul's day as it is in ours. People who embraced the kingdom and then very quickly on decided to see how to make the kingdom work for them instead of how their lives could be melded into the awesome love of God and not use the church or use other believers or use God's work for their own gain, but to abandon themselves completely to whatever it is that God had in mind in his heart. And so Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Okay, that's where I want your efforts. Okay? Don't be strong in the fear of Christ Jesus like you've got to go out and do a bunch of stuff to keep God happy. Talk about more of that tonight. "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." A great passage. What I'm talking to you about doesn't pass on well in books or literature or programs. How do we so quickly... Remember the passage... I know I've started about 10 sentences here and haven't finished any of them yet, so I'm well aware that that's going on, but I'm not reading from a script and I don't have time to edit, okay? Do you remember when Jesus talks about the tradition of the Pharisees and he says that your doctrine, your traditions are nothing more than doctrines taught by men? Do you remember that? And what was he talking about specifically? He said when your parents could use something that you have, you declare it Corban. You declare it a gift to God. And therefore, you get to keep it for yourself and you don't have to share it with your parents who are in need. He says, what you do is you take the law of God and you pervert it for your own good. Now see, that's what we do. Whenever the life of God becomes canonized in any program, any ritual, any three steps to this or that or the other thing, it is so easy for us because we are so self-based people to start to exploit the system for the maximum benefit that we can derive from it. Do you understand? So even use God's stuff that way. And that's going on in the church here. We'll see that very clearly as you read on through chapter 2 and the first part of 3. That's going on very clearly. There's this whole struggle with these people who claim to be part of God's work, probably were at one point, came to God, and then didn't lose the self thing. Still lived the self-based life in Christ. And that's measured two ways. That's measured by just the abject selfishness of using God's work to build a kingdom and a name and a reputation for yourself. And that's also measured by me always having the sense of guilt and failure because I'm never good enough for God because I can't seem to make this system work for me. Okay? It leads to both. And Timothy, he says, you know, this stuff, you've got to show it. It's demonstrated. It's passed on person to person, not lecture to crowd. Okay? You've got to hammer this stuff out with some people. You got to teach him, Timothy, what it is to live. And then suffer hardship with me as a good soldier in Christ. And then remember I told you last night this weird thing we have about trust that when we really are going to trust God, what that means is, well, we just don't do anything. We just sit around and, you know, we don't book concerts because, you know, we trust in God. So we don't book concerts. We trust God. So we don't recruit people to come and be on the teams. We just trust God. No. Why do we think trusting God is... He talks about the hardworking farmer, the soldier in active service, an athlete competing in a race. He uses all these analogies to say, hey, this life of Christ is not... Well, I just trust Him, so God, whatever you want to do, do it. But it is a life in Christ that engages His agenda, sees what He's doing, and then gets involved with Him. And stops seeing what He's not doing and trying to get him to do those things. As I said last night. I think. Did I say that last night? Here in my dreams. I'm not sure. Some of you remember that. Okay. He was here. Okay, let's get through this then to verse 14. So now he's going to turn with Timothy and try to get more practical. Here's how this life lives out, Timothy. And understand, when your eyes are open so that you're not living, that's what regeneration is. It's my eyes are open to see life apart from Wayne's ambitions and Wayne's objectives. I'm telling you, for me, did I get saved when I was 9 and went forward at a Billy Graham thing, even though I was scared to death of hell? Yes, I honestly think I did. I'm not criticizing that. In the interim years, did God teach a lot and work in my life and even do some things through me because He's an incredibly merciful, faithful, wonderful God? Yes, I think all that's true too. But it's only been in the last 2 years that I would tell you I think my eyes have been awakened. And that now I understand what it is to live to God's agenda in my life. I understand what it means now to serve that without any preference for myself. And that's never been true of me. I've always had preferences about the kind of church I wanted to pastor, the kinds of books I wanted to sell, the kinds of seminars I wanted to do, the kind of travel I wanted to be a part of, blah, 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 blah. And all that was, a lot of that was for God, and some of that was in great suffering because of whatever. But you know what? It was still Wayne's agenda. I sat last October, I think I might have said this to you at Iteration Camp, I'm not sure, but sat there last October, midway through the month, and with either Bridge Builders, the work I do in public education, or Lifestream, which is teaching I do like this wherever God opens doors, I had nothing booked. Got back from a trip in October, nothing booked. Nothing. I'm not talking about in the next month. I'm talking about in the next decade or two. You know, nothing. Nothing out there. And I sat down in October expecting, boy, you know, every time I get back from stuff happens. God opens doors. I'm gone again. End of October, not one thing had opened up. Not one thing. And I'm kind of going, well, this is interesting. And so I sat down in November with God. I said, God, are we done with these things? You know, I've asked that question before in great agony and pain and whining on his shoulder. Oh, God, are we done? I don't want to be done. I'm just getting started. But I said, God, are we done? Because if we're done, I want to know what you're doing in my life and I want to go there. And for the first time in my life, I can truly tell you, it didn't matter to me what God's will was. Didn't matter if you had more of this for me or not. Didn't matter. The only thing I think of doing at times like that is, you know, I guess it's my fishing nets. The only thing I know how to do to probably earn an honest living is to install sprinkler systems. I did that in the summers. I worked my way through college. I can do it on big farms. I can do it in houses, residential, no problem. I plastic PVC, glue that stuff together, design that stuff. I did that. I did it for years going through college. So I always think, God, is that what you want me to do? Because I don't know what else I would do that's marketable. I just don't. And you know what? I've probably offered that to God a number of times in my years of frustration at times with ministry. Is that what you want me to do? Let's go do that. That's not what I want to do. And in your face, God, what a jerk you are. You even think that way kind of thing. But I could sit there and just say, God, is that what you want? And if you do, that's fine with me. Because I know I'll meet people putting in sprinkler systems that need you in ways that I'd probably never meet teaching in places like this. And that's okay with me. And it really was okay with me. And I was sitting there shocked. I'm going, I can't believe this. This is really okay with me. I was shocked at all that. Because that's, God's done something in here. That's not a Wayne thing. What I'm telling you is not, well, gee, look at Wayne, where Wayne is now. This has nothing to do with me. I was going the wrong way. When God captured my heart to some folks in Australia a couple of years ago, and God has allowed that to multiply in my life beyond that. And I'm seeing the freedom to let God have His way in Wayne, not as all as some onerous burden and chore that I've got to do now that He's done so much for me on the cross. But that's just part of Father and me just living in love together. What do you got, man? If it's this, great. If it's not this... And as I prayed about it, I felt like He just said, you know what, Wayne? I've called you to what you're doing. So just stand in that. I said, well, you know, you want me to advertise or something, you know? Book some stuff? And God just said, no, I just want you to just I want you to write. That's what He said. You've got some months here. I want you to write. So write, fool. He didn't say it that way. By the end of November, I was booked through the whole next November. School stuff and Lifestream stuff called by the state of California to a series of 6 workshops. I talked to 600 health educators all over the state of California about HIV, AIDS, and what are the religious concerns in family life education. What are the concerns about homosexuality? What are the concerns about contraceptives and their availability? And in that, I got to share the Lord, the gospel. 600 people at one. I was challenged by it. I think I taught, to be honest with you, this wouldn't dazzle you a whole lot because you talk to unbelievers all the time. I've been in church a lot. Unbeliever shows up, man, we throw a party because it's just rare. I talk to more than believers. I honestly believe in that 6-week period working for the state of California and being paid by them, actually by God through them. They just signed the checks for God. But got paid by God through them for 6 weeks to share the gospel with more unbelievers than I probably have my entire life. At one workshop up in Northern California, one openly gay man jumped into the fracas and said, "Why do I want to even work with you if all you want me to do is die?" And I said, I didn't even know him at that point. I'd come to the workshop, I was 10 minutes into my presentation, and he's already angry at me. I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I'm gay, homosexual, I have AIDS. I'm dying. Still teaching, healthy enough to teach, won't last much longer." And he said, "Why do I even want to work with you if you want me dead?" I said, "I honestly don't want you dead." Some other lady jumps in and says, "Well, you believe that AIDS is the wrath of God against homosexuals, don't you?" And I said, "Well, let me talk about that a moment. That's the question. That's where you want to go. I want to talk about that. First of all, I think all sin, sickness, disease, conflict, depression, distress is the result of our world being out of sync with the Creator. I believe that. Number one. Number two, I don't believe," and I turned to him, singer out there, I said, "I don't believe that you as a homosexual deserve one drop more of the wrath of God than I do." He looked at me. And I said, "Not one." As there's sin sickness in my life, there's distress and disease. He started to cry. And he said, "Wayne," he said, I don't feel like I ever chose this. I know you people think it's a choice." And I said, "Well, you know, I don't know that I think it's a choice." He said, "Really? Do you think I was born with this?" I said, "Well, in that we are all born in sin, yeah." I said, "You know, I don't feel like I chose my sins either." Say, "Homosexual." I said, "I think homosexuality is sin, but understand what I mean by that." I said, "I have sins too. I the Lord's doing some neat things in this, but I, for the most part of growing up as, excuse me, for the most part of having my kids grow up in my home, I've been an impatient father at times. And I've got a short fuse that sometimes goes off. But I don't feel like I chose to be impatient. I don't feel like I chose anger to be the things I fight. I don't. But they're there, and I have to overcome them." And then someone else said, "Well, don't you Christians think you just say no?" And I said, "Well, I think that was Nancy Reagan that was saying, just say no." I said, "Are you asking me, does Scripture, as it reveals God's heart, give us things that are good for us and things that are harmful for us?" "Yeah, I think that's true. But that same Scripture tells me that I am powerless against sin without a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ." That was 10 minutes into the presentation, man. We had a ball. Now they weren't mad anymore. They wanted to talk. This guy came up to me after the session. He said, "Man, I've never heard anyone talk like that before. I think it's sad. What do you mean? I think Christians just want me dead. I'm gay. They hate me." And I do say to Christian groups when I'm with them, "I think we're horribly unfair with that sin. I think we are. I think we are crazy. We are so engaged in trying to hate the sin that we're hating the sinner. And we are so engaged trying to draw these moral lines that not even we can bear. Because every list in the New Testament that includes homosexuality as a sin also includes gossip." I got it? See? And I do the gossip thing. I'm getting better. But some guy called me. I did an article in the Times Delta a week or so ago. Some guy called me that day, and he was all upset. I was liberal. I was advocating the same-sex agenda for a while. I said, "You need to read that column again." I said, "It clearly says homosexuality is sin. But when we engage those people, we do not engage them as mutual sinners saved by grace. Because if statistics are accurate, I'll tell you why I think we treat homosexuality different. It has to do with our sense of religious obligation. And when you serve religious obligation, all of us know that we're never going to be righteous enough on our own. And so we fall victim to this bell curve kind of approach. That I may not be good, but if I'm better than most, I'm good enough. And if it's true that only 5 to 6% of our culture is even tempted toward homosexuality, then that's an easy sin to hate. Because most of us in this room have never been tempted by it. And those who have not been tempted by it find it incredibly repulsive. And so it's easy to hate that sin because that's not my sin. And it's easy to make a focus on that. And we do not become the place. Because here's the problem. How is a homosexual ever going to know God? By leaving his homosexuality? No. He won't leave it. She won't leave it. Until they're engaged in a transforming relationship with Jesus Christ. So how is a homosexual going to come to God? As a homosexual. As a struggler against that sin. To come to the heart of the Father and find freedom and release for that sin like I find for mine. I don't come changed. I come like I am to be changed. And we don't know how to do that, people. God, I don't know how to do that. God, teach us. We're far from Timothy here. Remind them, verse 14, chapter 2, of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. But be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from the former things, or from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, haters of the good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Now, if you don't read this list through the eyes of the faithful God who redeems us under the new covenant, and you read it through the eyes of one who seeks to still appease God, what we come up with in this chapter is a list of do's and don'ts, do we not? Abstain from wickedness, flee youthful lust, pursue righteousness, peace, and joy. And then we come up with this horrible list of lovers of money and lovers of pleasure and deceitful and gossips and haters of good. And then we find out this is not the world Paul's talking about. But what else means verse 5, holding to a form of godliness though they've denied its power? Is he talking about the world in this passage? He's not, is he? He's talking about those who claim engagement with the church. Who hold to a... He's talking about the world. The world's all that more. What Paul's concerned about is the church has become that. Self-based people And what he says about self-based people in this passage is, don't hang out with them. Because you will become like them. Don't get involved in godless chatter and speculations and arguments. Don't engage that, Tim. Because you'll become like that. There are people, these two that he mentions here now, they've gone out to deceive people, tell them the resurrection has already happened, and preying on the fears of people. Because if it's already happened, then they missed it. And thus they upset the faith of some. When faith in God is all we have, people, it's to trust Him, believe, to trust in Him and His goodness. And these have gone out to destroy that. So he tells Timothy, don't engage that. In fact, separate yourself from that. Flee youthful lusts. What does that mean? Tim's probably 37 to 42 by now, scholars think, somewhere in that time. He's in young 40s. Okay, I think that's young. What does he mean by youthful lust? I think what Paul means is that everything that we seem to lust for selfishly in our selfishness, our selfness, we've pretty much had with us all our life long, haven't we? Same things we were selfish about as young people, tempted by as young people, we still are as adults. And he's just saying, flee that, Timothy. Notice this is not Timothy trying to appease God for salvation or redemption. This is Paul encouraging Timothy to live out the freedom. This is not for acceptance. It's not study to show yourself approved as a workman who needs not to be. Because God's saying, well, only when you understand the word enough do I approve you. That's not the approval he's talking about. He's talking about the ability to know when situations press, what's the God thing here and what's the man thing here? Because sometimes those are very hard to separate. Ever pursued something that you thought was certainly God only to find out later it was you in God's clothing? Yeah, me too. Guilty of that. See? Done that. See, that's what he's saying. The whole engagement of the Word is so that we are transformed to know the mind of God. And so that we understand what true freedom really is. This is not a list of behaviors to go out and don't do all these bad ones, lovers of money and lovers of self and deceitful. Stop that, because you don't have the power to stop it. We got to take this passage in light of Romans and Galatians and everything Paul says about your human effort to resist sin is only fruitful for a brief span and only externally and will not change you from within. But if, in fact, you abandon a self-based lifestyle to have one that's based in the sheer delight of God in your life, now you can turn around and live in this age as a free person under God's rule and reign, under God's work in your life, because now you are free not to pursue your own selfish agenda, but now free to enjoy God's delight. And that all of this stuff for Paul is not, well, no, we got to, you know, we're Christians, we got to be good and give up the bad stuff. No. Now, as God's people, we get to escape the corruption that is in the world and escape the corruption that wars against our souls and our life and our heart in Him. We get to wage that war and we get to find that freedom. Basically, in these passages, let me just finish reading the last part of chapter 3, and then I want to make 4 points that he deals with in this chapter that you'll have to probably go out and mine later, because I'm putting a whole lot of things together here from last night that we didn't get to and whatever. But he says, holding to a form of godliness. What is that? That's doing God stuff while you're pursuing self. And it's powerless. It doesn't change. And it gives God a bad name. Because people who live with a form of godliness but deny its power in their lives keep giving off this thing about religion which kids seem to pick up faster than adults. This is boring. And I don't think anybody here really believes all the gobbledygook we sit here and spout off on Sunday morning. The kids are great for that. The reason why kids get alienated from church is because they're faster at not pretending how boring this is. See, we're adults now, and so we understand that this is where God wants us to be, even if we're miserable. This is what we're supposed to do now as Christians. And by goodness, we better be there if we're going to be a Christian. I used to pastor. I used to convey that to people. Man, you didn't have to come to my church, but boy, you need to be somewhere on Sunday morning if you're serious about God, you need to be with His people, gathered in a group of people, and you need to be doing what that group wants you to do. Does this sound like the freedom of God in the world? Is this good news, the gospel? It's not good news to my neighbors. My neighbors go, gosh, I ain't going to that. That's boring. I'm not saying all churches are. I'm not going there. Okay? I'm tempted to go there, but I'm not going there. So he says, they hold to this form, but they deny its power, and avoid men like these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women. Not that all women are weak, and, you know, we can flagellate Paul here. Weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to knowing what truth is. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. But you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. That's Timothy's hometown. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not just without the church, within those who feign a godliness in their own self-based interests. Okay? But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There it is again. You notice how Paul keeps going back to that? Mercy and grace. This is through faith that's in Him, not faith in you, not what you can do, not how good you are. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Four things that Paul is giving Timothy here as things now to live out this freedom of this relationship with the faithful God. Number one, watch your mouth. Number one, just watch your mouth. Watch the conversations you engage in. If you're in speculations and quarrels and arguments, get out of that stuff. Last part of chapter 2, last few verses, he says, you know, if you correct somebody who doesn't really understand the right truth and they're saying stuff that's stupid, when you correct that, do it gently, that what? God might lead them to repentance, not you. This is not your job. When I mediate disputes in public school systems, I can tell within 10 minutes of appearing with a group of people whether there's any hope of this coming to some kind of resolution or not. And usually after 10 minutes into it, I stop them and say, this is not going to come to any resolution. I'm leaving. And then it always makes them real nervous. Like, what do you mean you're leaving? You came here to help us get past this. The problem is this. Neither one of you are listening to the other. See, the thing about an argument is we're not discovering anything together. I'm trying to convince you that I'm right. And you're trying to convince me that you're right. Neither one of us are listening to the other. And this process will not result in a resolve. Then when I get their attention, we talk about what it is to listen together and what it is to discover. And if they're not going to do that, I leave. Because, see, what they think I'm there for is to be an arbiter. You tell me, I make the decision. I'm there as a mediator. I'm trying to help you listen to you and you listen to you so that you guys can get together and find a solution that works for both of you. Okay? He tells Timothy, don't engage in quarrels and arguments. I can't tell you how many times I've engaged in arguments. I love to argue. I told you before I wanted to be an attorney. I would love to have been an attorney. I just would love to argue and get paid for it. I think this would be fun. I think it would be great. Someday. Maybe. And how much I try to convince people. I don't anymore. I'll share something with somebody and I'll say, well, you know what? I think that's wrong. Blah, 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 blah. And I'll sit there and say, okay, you know what? You asked me what I thought and I told you. And you disagree with me, and that's fine. Well, don't you want to argue about it? No, I really don't. Because then I might be wrong. I might be wrong, you might be right. I might be right, you might be wrong. But I'm not going to argue about it. And that's freeing. I miss the arguing some, to be honest with you. I miss it a little bit. But you know what arguing does? It says the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. What quarreling and arguing does is it gets me focused on me and not me focused on a faithful, loving Father. Okay? Second thing he's saying here is in 2:15 about being diligent to present yourself approved as a workman, rightly dividing the word of truth or accurately. And then he talks the last two verses we read about Scripture being everything. The thing he's saying is, Timothy, immerse yourself in the Word. Again, not for God's approval. You don't need to be in the Word for God to approve you. That's not what this is about. What it's about is the Word is going to help you know what's truth and what's not. I can always tell when people are reading the Word from appeasement purposes. In other words, I'm getting my Bible reading in today. They'll always tell me I'm going through a dry time and not getting anything out of the Word. Well, of course you're not getting anything out of the Word. If you're going to the Word to read it to get God's approval, the Word doesn't give you that. The Word gives you the truth of God to open your eyes and see. And so if you're approaching the Word to do it to meet my check on my list for the day, don't bother going. Because that's a self-based reason for going. The Word's not going to make any sense to you at all when you approach it from a self-based perspective. It's not. This Word's all about turning yourself upside down and seeing that God is so much bigger than you. I'm late today, and that's just going to have to happen because you guys were mean to me last night, and so I'm going to do it. I'm only going to go on about another 5 minutes or so, but I am going to take some liberty to do that, so I'll let you guys decide about what you need to do session like later. I've never been that bold, but doggone it, you know? I was thinking about this last night. I've been with John in the studio, not for this album, but I've been there at other times. I went by and met him there one day, and he was mixing tracks, and he hears things that I never hear. We need to pull up that cello a little more. I never heard a cello. Never even heard a cello at all. Which is probably why we need to pull it up, but I didn't even know it was there. Think about that. How many tracks do they use when you guys record? Anybody know?
24 at least.
At least 24. Wow. Think about having to mix that in 8.5 hours on one song. Oh my gosh. I can't even imagine. Can't even imagine. Now think about God, who is sewing together in the four teams that you're on and this ministry as a whole and your life, all the different threads, all the different tracks of your life and what He's doing in you and the person next to you and all that He's doing in him or her and the person and what God's doing in this ministry to get it. And then add to that all the tracks going on in all those people that are sitting in that audience as you sing, or that individual that comes to you for prayer. All that's going on as God blends life. And can you imagine being God? Not me. See, can you imagine mixing all that? Can you imagine what God does to make life work? And when you realize how awesome it is that God takes lives and sews them together, makes a team out of them for 3, 4 months, 2 years, for God to even change all that now and put other things together. And you can blame people. Well, I like the way Harlan did it. But you know what? God is sewing together lives. And what He does, we can't even approach. If for no other reason, that ought to make you abandon everything that has to do with yourself and your good sense and your wisdom and your best idea about anything. Because you can't possibly contain all that God does. And yet God is able to, in this moment, in this room, with one person yapping and you guys listening, be faithful to every one of you and get something to you that makes sense. So that His work in you is further progressed in whatever you're dealing with, struggling with, whatever. That becomes somewhat clear to us, the trust in the process, by our engagement in the Word of Scripture. And so we don't engage it selfishly, but you do become a student of the Word. You do care about what's God's heart here and what can this expose about me today, and dividing between flesh and spirit. What's Wayne about what I'm doing today? And what's God about what I'm doing today? Because I really want to toss the Wayne aside. And so when you're there, not from self-based purposes, but there with a God-focused purpose in the Word, then it's not dry. It's never dry. And it's not difficult to understand. It's just not. And we'll engage it because we want to. It's like getting a card. It's like opening my suitcase and finding a card from Sarah. It's like, wow. I want to read it right now. It's not like, oh boy, this is a neat thing, huh? I'm a real dedicated husband. I'll try and open that before I go home. No, I want to. See, that's how God wants to engage. Third thing, be a vessel of honor. He talks about cleansing himself from the former things to be a vessel of honor. You know what he's saying? He's not saying be perfect. Get sin out of your life. What he's saying is, get away from you vessels of dishonor. Get away from you people who speculate and argue and fight and use the gospel for their own gain. and manipulate and distort. Just get away from that. Telling Timothy, get away from that. And then he says, you know, don't pursue the lusts. Now, see, well, that sounds like a works thing, doesn't it? And it kind of sounds like different than the grace thing, unless you look at it this way. Timothy's 40 years old plus. What's he still doing with youthful lusts? Timothy's been on the mission field for a while. Timothy's been out bishoping the church in Ephesus and trying to establish some reasonably God-sanctified leadership in a church that lacked it. And obviously it didn't work out, because that's why we have the second letter. And in all that, Paul knows that Timothy's still going to be struggling with sin. He's still going to be struggling with youthful lusts. I find that reassuring when I still struggle with mine. I find that very reassuring. Yeah, I need to flee that. And I need to embrace righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Those who call on the Lord with a pure heart, because it is in fact from the Lord that it comes. The final thing he says, and we'll tie some of this together tonight. I realize we're kind of end abruptly here, but we are, because my time is gone. But last thing he says is, arm yourself to suffer. See? I don't bring that to you with any sense of knowledge about what your life's going to be like this summer or for the next 2 years. Okay? But arm yourselves to suffer. Just be ready. When stuff doesn't work out right, whatever right is, when stuff doesn't work out the way we think it should, you'll be ready for that. When people don't like something you say, be ready for that. When you get a letter from home and stuff's going on that you wish you could be there for and can't, and there's two ways to go here. If you're ready for that, then you're saying, Father, how do you glorify yourself in this? In me and in them. And if you're not ready for that, you're going, oh man, what a stupid thing, I'm here and this, and why, God, I'm out here on the mission field and I'm doing my stuff for you. Couldn't you at least take care of some things at home while I'm da-da-da? And it changes the whole thing. Remember we told you the theme of this was living in the delight of God's pleasure. God knows everything He's doing in your life. He knows every victory not yet won for you and how He's going to invite you to that. He knows what's going to happen in your teams this summer, what may happen at home or off-road elsewhere. He knows the pain that might be in your heart over things. And you know what? He is going to sew all of those things together to be part of the magnificent thing that is making you His son or His daughter in greater purity and greater truth. And so do not resist those things. Do not resist suffering. Do not hide from it, run from it, scream about it. The moment it happens, if you're armed for it, then you're going, well, you know what? We expected some tough stuff. So now how are we going to do it? God, how are you going to be glorified in this? And what do we do? And step by step, doing whatever He reveals and things happening. I remember you got sick last year, didn't you? Pretty bad, Bobby. And I remember having to come home early off the team. And when you're a group that believes in healing and you're praying for healing, I mean, that's just tough stuff. Should we not pray for healing? No. Pray for healing. When healing doesn't come, then God's got something else in mind, and flow with that. See, if you're armed and ready for it, it won't throw you. But we have this idea that somehow if God's going to be faithful to me, nothing will ever hurt again in my life. And if you believe that, see, if Timothy believed that, he would end up being what 2 Timothy 4 talks about, one of those preachers who only preaches what itching ears want to hear. If he's not armed for suffering, he's going to end up doing the things that try and keep him safe with his salary or support, keep him safe in his relationships to people. So not quite honest, because I'm afraid I'll offend somebody. And it's going to take him totally away from what God's doing in his life. Whenever we protect ourselves from suffering, we end up resisting God's work to make us more like Him, and God's work to show us how much He loves us, even in the most difficult things we might face. I think one element of maturity is to realize that even in this life of Christ, not one of us on the planet is going to get life the way we want it. Not one of us. So we can give up that horrible burden of trying to make it so. None of us are going to have exactly life like we want it. This is an age in which sickness and pain and hurt and conflict are going to mark us till the end of the age. Arm yourselves to suffer. and understand that your suffering doesn't challenge God's faithfulness. Pray with me. Father, tie the threads together in our lives. God, I know there's a lot of stuff coming here, and I just pray you'd pull out what needs to be important for each one that's here. Make sense of it in our hearts. Prepare us, Lord, for how you would tie these things together for us tonight as we would come back and grasp, Lord, in our hearts. Father, I want to pray that it will not just be our minds that are illumined by the things that we're talking about here. But in fact, as happened for Mary and Cleopas around that table, may our eyes be opened to see as you see. May our eyes be open to this faithful, delighting God that you are, so that we can live the life of freedom that you've called us to live. Because, Father, without you, we cannot. There is nothing in us that will gravitate toward righteousness. There is nothing in us that will merit approval by anything that we do. But, Father, already having your approval, already having your delight, now we can live in this world as free people, more aware of you than we are of us. Amen.